and taking that particularly for our portion, in the words of verses 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, particularly outside the camp and outside the gate. The writer of the book of Hebrews gives to Jewish Christians a word of exhortation to encourage them not to forsake the faith. You see, there was a very real temptation for them. They had grown up in all the Jewish ceremonies of going to the synagogue, of going to the temple, of experiencing the full richness of these outward ceremonies. But now that they've come to Christ, they are expected to leave all these ceremonies behind. And their Jewish friends are mocking them. They're bearing reproach for Christ's sake. And they think to themselves, surely it would be easier just to go back to Judaism, to go back to the glorious pictures. But the writer here is exhorting them to maintain true to the faith. Don't turn back to these things. They are types and they are shadows. There's something greater in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's greater spiritual efficacy. There's greater internal power. In fact, all these glorious types and pictures are fulfilled in Jesus to an even more glorious extent than ever before. And it's particularly this portion that we come to in chapter 13. As the writer is finishing, as he's giving some what we could almost call last minute random exhortations, he turns to one final way in which the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was greater than anything in the Jewish economy. He takes us to the Day of Atonement to see the bodies burned outside the camp. Now, we've thought about various sacrifices through the course of our weekend. We thought about the burnt offering, which occurred every day, morning and evening. It was placed on the bronze altar, and it was completely consumed by fire. No portion was left. We thought about the various grain offerings and peace offerings, of which the priests could take a portion to eat themselves. One portion is burned, but one portion is eaten. And the other offerings that those who offered it could participate in the sacrifice. But here we read of a very different sacrifice. We read of one that must be completely burned, but not on the bronze altar as the morning and evening sacrifice, but one that must be taken outside the camp and burned completely there. The Day of Atonement was when this sacrifice took place. It was in around this time of year, in September. All secular work stopped, and it was a day of humiliation for national sins. It was the Sabbath of Sabbaths. It was the most solemn day in the whole Jewish calendar. And it was the day that most clearly set forth Christ to the Jews. What happened on that day? Well, the high priest must first sacrifice for his own sins. He must first take a bull and slaughter it. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the high priest himself, as holy as he may have been, as much as he fought against his own sins, he was still a sinner. He was still impure. He had suffered temptations, and he had given way to some of them. He stood before God as a sinner. And how could this high priest go into the holy place and pull back the veil and enter into the Holy of Holies, into the place of the presence of the Holy Lord God? If he did, he would be struck down immediately, for he was a sinner. Friends, sin alienates us from God. We have no right to stand in the presence of God because of our iniquities and our transgressions. But he first took for himself a bull. He slaughtered it. And he took the blood. And he went in through the tabernacle, through the holy place, past the altars, and in through the veil. And there he beheld the Ark of the Covenant. Once a year was that seen by human eyes. And he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Blood. The only way into the presence of God is by blood. He also had with him incense. For as he was offering this sacrifice, the incense must be burning in the most holy place. The intercession of Christ going up to heaven. And the scripture is very clear. The incense must burn lest he die. Yes, he's going about bringing the blood in. But what happens if he dies before he finishes the sprinkling of blood? Hence, the incense must burn that Christ would plead for his sake. But after the high priest had sprinkled blood for his own sin, he must then deal with the sins of the people. The Day of Atonement was a day of national confession of sin. And so he goes back out, and there are two goats. They've already cast lots for them. One belongs to the Lord, and one will be the scapegoat. He takes the goat, which is for the Lord, and he slaughters it. He takes the blood of that goat, and he returns through the tabernacle and through the veil once again. He takes the blood and he sprinkles it once more on the mercy seat. You see, he sprinkled blood for his own sin. But now he's sprinkling blood for the sins of the people. Then he takes the blood further and goes to the altar, the bronze altar. And he sprinkles the blood there because even the altar had to be cleansed from uncleanness. The sprinkling of blood represents to us the remission of sins. And it is sprinkling that we see there. That's why we have in the sacrament of baptism sprinkling with water. Because sprinkling gives to us the picture of cleansing. As the psalmist said, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow." But then, something else significant happened on the Day of Atonement. The high priest has dealt with blood. He's taken that in to the holy place. But now there are two things left standing that must be dealt with outside the camp. We see that in verse 11. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. We'll get to that in a moment. But there's another goat also outside the camp. It's the scapegoat. The lot was cast for it, and that goat would be spared. It would not be slaughtered. And so the high priest comes to the goat, and he lays his hands upon it, and he confesses the sins of the people. By that act, it's picturing imputation. That the sins of the people are being put on the goat. And the goat is cast out into the wilderness, bearing the sin, bearing the guilt away from the people of God. And whatever would happen to that goat, would it die of natural causes? Would it be got by a predator? We don't know. But it was led out and put out into the wilderness, laden with sins, carrying them away, that the camp might be clean. But the other thing, as we see in verse 11, is the bodies. The bodies of the bull and the body of the bull and the body of the goat. The bull which was sacrificed for the priest's sin and the goat which was sacrificed for the people's sin. What happened with these? They certainly weren't placed on the bronze altar to be consumed with fire. No, they're taken outside the camp. And there they are burned with fire. Entirely burnt. Showing to us just how wicked sin is. that the fullness of the consuming fire must destroy it. Both these pictures, the scapegoat going off and the goat being burned, show to us two sides of Christ's atonement. But why was it necessary that it should be outside the camp? That's what we must think about. Why was it necessary for those bodies to be burned outside the camp and for Jesus to be sacrificed outside the gate? It's a fact, is it not, that Jesus did go outside the gate? We read it in John 19. There it said, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. It's a very simple fact, one that we might miss. He went out, sent away from the holy city. Well, there are two things I want us to think about. First of all, outside the camp was a place for the unclean and the outcasts. If you look for that phrase, outside the camp, in the law of God, you'll find that the unclean were outside the camp. Think of the lepers, those plagued with that dreadful disease, that painful disease which wreaked havoc on the bodies. It so dulled and deadened the nerves that it led to the loss of limbs. But what did the lepers have to do? Unclean, unclean, they called. Outside the camp, he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, of course, there's a good thing about that. The Lord was providing graciously that leprosy wouldn't be contracted. If this leper is put outside the camp, the people are kept safe from it. More particularly, the Lord was showing how leprosy is a picture of sin. Sin puts us outside the camp. We are unclean. Numbers chapter 5 speaks about others put outside the camp. Not just lepers, but everyone who has a discharge and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. In the course of life, the Israelites would become ceremonially unclean for a time, and they must go outside the camp. And then through the washing of water, they may come back in. Deuteronomy chapter 23 shows us some of the very basic everyday things of the people of Israel. If they needed the toilet, it wasn't to be inside the camp, for that place was clean. The Lord walked there amongst them. And so they had to go outside the camp so that the camp would be clean. After the fall of Jericho, Rahab and her family, although they had united themselves by faith, were kept for a time outside the camp. As Gentiles, they were unclean. They had to be purified before they could be brought in. Outside the camp was a place that was unclean. And so our Savior, as he would suffer outside Jerusalem, suffered as one unclean in the eyes of men. He was considered an abomination by those who sentenced him to death. As we read there in John 19 of the Jews, what were they crying out? Crucify him. Crucify him. As they saw him come with that royal robe and the crown of thorns, they hated him more than they had ever hated him before. Put this man away. They couldn't get him outside the gates of Jerusalem quickly enough. That was the place for this abomination in their minds. It's ironic that as they, in their haste, get him outside the gates, thinking that by doing so, they're maintaining the holiness of the city, it's ironic that the very reverse is done. The Holy One goes out, and the city becomes unclean. We'll see this in due course. Verse 13, the exhortation is for us to go forth to Jesus outside the camp. Here, to go out to that place. No longer is it an unclean place. You see, the Jews made Jerusalem to be the abomination. And so it is today. So it is that the Jews themselves are unclean because they've rejected and despised the very Messiah promised to them right from the start of the scriptures. The exact same thing happened in Exodus 33. It's pictured for us there. Israel sinned with the golden calf. They united themselves to idolatry. And so what happened? The camp was considered unclean. So where does Moses go when he returns? He takes his tent and he himself goes outside the camp. The place that normally was considered to be unclean, Moses goes there and God's presence meets there. It's the picture very clear. Inside the camp is unclean, and outside is now clean. Christ, the sin bearer, was taken outside the camp, considered by men to be despicable, abominable, unclean. He was the outcast. Then the second thing that we see is outside the camp is the place of curse. It's not just the place where the unclean dwell. It's the place of the curse. The scapegoat is sent not just bearing sin, but bearing the curse for sin, taking it away. The body of the bull and the goat, which had been sacrificed as a sin offering, were burned outside the camp, representing the fact that they are accursed. They're bearing guilt. And so Jesus had to go outside the gate, bearing the wrath and curse of God. He was condemned legally. Now, of course, it was a sham legal prosecution by the Jews, but he was condemned by men. And he, of course, was condemned by God. Not condemned for his own sin, condemned because he bore the sin of his people. If you look again at the law of God, for that phrase outside the camp, you'll see that that was the place of capital punishment. The blasphemer, the Sabbath breaker, where were they stoned? Outside the camp, the place of God's curse. Where was the person who was to be hanged on the tree? Outside the camp. And so it was that Jesus must take his place, the place of God's curse. But as well as that, outside the gates of Jerusalem, of course, Israel, as they come through the wilderness years, come into the promised land, and Jerusalem becomes the picture of the camp. Outside Jerusalem was the Valley of Hinnom. Now, what is the Valley of Hinnom? Well, it's a despicable and a cursed place. This was the place where some of the kings of Judah sacrificed their children as burnt offerings to Moloch. Can you think of anything more despicable than that? Taking your own child and sacrificing that child on an altar to a false pagan god. And so it was an accursed place. But when Josiah, the great reformer king, came, he defiled this holy place. He made it into the city dump. This was the place that the sewage went. This was the place that the rubbish went. This was the place where such things were burned with fire. This was the place where the maggots and the worms were. And so, as we come into the New Testament, the Valley of Hinnom becomes translated as Gehenna, or in some versions, as hell. Jesus used this as a picture, a vivid picture. All around the city of Jerusalem, this is the picture of hell itself. The place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. Hell, the place of God's curse. Jesus bore it outside the gate. Curse of God both in body and in soul. Jesus knew this place of eternal torment. He experienced it. The words of our creed say that Jesus descended into hell. And it's often been, through church history, been a matter of debate. What does it mean to descend into hell? After Jesus died on the cross, did he literally go to hell for the 3 days before he rose again? Well, no, we know what he said to the thief on the cross. Today you shall be with me in paradise. The soul of Christ immediately went to heaven to be with this man to be with the redeemed, to be with the Father. And his body was left in the grave until the resurrection. The pattern was set for ourselves. But on the cross, Jesus descended into hell. The cursed death of the cross. The Heidelberg Catechism says, "In my greatest sorrow and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the torment of hell." He descended into hell, into the accursed place, that we ourselves may not experience that dreadful, unspeakable agony and torment. Jesus Christ went outside the camp, despised and rejected by men as unclean, as an abomination, accursed by God, bearing the wrath of God. Matthew Henry says of the one who was hanged on a tree, whether speaking of the criminals who were left on a tree or pointing forward to Christ, "Those that see him thus hang between heaven and earth will conclude him abandoned of both and unworthy of either." There as Jesus was lifted up, he's lifted up and he's hanging in between heaven and earth. He's abandoned of both. He's despised by both in a sense. Unworthy of either in a sense. Not for his own sin, but for the sins of those that he bore. And so he's accursed outside the gate. And perhaps you here today are standing still in your own sin and in your own guilt. And you should think very carefully about what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. He came and suffered eternal torment upon that cross. Infinite wrath outside the camp. The place of shame, place of suffering, and the place of curse. And he did that in order to become a sinless substitute for the people of God. That by faith you may lay hold of him. That by faith his righteousness may be counted yours and your sin imputed to him. Just as a scapegoat, as the priest put his hands on the goat, the sin and the guilt was transferred legally to the goat and carried off outside the camp. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, have you tasted of the wrath and curse of God? You haven't really tasted much of the wrath and curse of God. You've tasted very little of it. Because the Lord Jesus, or the Lord in his mercy, preserves us from the full force of that. In his long suffering patience, he allows the sun still to rise on the just and the unjust, and the rain falls. And you and I experience blessings from God. Blessings manifold, more than we deserve. Every day of our lives, his wrath is tempered by his long suffering. Have you tasted of the wrath? Have you had a sense of the wrath of God? I fear you haven't had much of a sense of it. Perhaps that's the case. The infinite wrath of God is demonstrated for us on the cross, the accursed death. But if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you yourself bear your own sin. You yourself bear your own guilt. And you yourself bear the curse due to sin. No one else can bear it for you. No friend, no family member. No one else can bear your curse. It belongs to you for your sin. And think about how terrible, how unspeakable the agony of hell will be. It's pictured for us in the cross. The Lord Jesus drank from the cup of God's wrath. It was undiluted wrath. Undiluted. And he drank it to the dregs. But you'll have your own cup. Undiluted wrath and you'll ever be drinking it to the dregs. You know when you drink the dregs and it's not a very pleasant taste? Imagine an eternity of constantly drinking the dregs, the worst part of the wrath of God, the worst part of torment continually due for your sin. The Lord Jesus was offered another cup on the cross. He was offered a cup of sour wine mixed with myrrh. It was customary to offer this cup to the criminals. It was a narcotic. It was to help deaden the pain so that their suffering would be a little lessened. But what does Jesus do when that cup is offered to him? He refuses it. And the sense of the Greek tense is that he constantly refused it. It wasn't just offered once, it was offered again. He refused it. For the Lord Jesus Christ willingly submitted himself to the full sting of death, to the fullness of that cup of undiluted wrath. Professor Leahy calls it a satanic cup that was offered to him to help dull the pain. He refused it. It was Satan's last temptation to Christ in this world. Take this cup of sour wine and myrrh to dull the pain so that you don't have to go through the fullness of the wrath of God. And Christ refused it because he willingly gave of himself to be the propitiation for our sins. But friends, if you end up in hell, if that is your place of abode for eternity, there will be no narcotic to dull the pain. There will not even be a drop of water to quench your thirst. Hell is a place of severe torment and anguish, where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. That is the place of the accursed death. But Christ descended into this hell on the cross that we could lift up the cup of salvation. Christ suffered outside the gate. And we see in these words the fullness of that curse. If you're not a Christian here today, consider very carefully what lies ahead of you beyond the grave. Consider very carefully the place of everlasting torment. Christ is offered to you. Christ is offered to you today. Lay hold of him by faith. Your sins will be forgiven, taken away. Sin and guilt led off into the wilderness. No more to rear its head against you. No more to accuse you. Gone. And Christians, as we come soon to this table, think of Christ and what he has done for us. Think with thankfulness of his suffering outside of the gate for us. That our torment of hell can be lifted off us. That the curse of God due to us for our sin lifted off us. He has indeed borne our sin outside the camp and away from us. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed from us our transgressions. Friends, there's no greater distance than east from west. And that's how far your sin is from you now. That's how far the guilt for your sin is from you. That's how far the curse due to you for your sin is from you. As far as east is from the west. And Micah 7, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Friends, how deep is the sea? Cast something into the sea and it could be lost forever. So our sins are cast into the very depths of the sea. As we come to this table, we're coming with thankfulness for what Christ has done. Oh, there may still be a sense of guilt and shame of the sin that we pollute ourselves with. But friends, can you not see that judicially that we stand not accursed, but forgiven and pardoned because Christ went outside the gate and suffered in our place? Amen. Well, we come now for the defense, the table. It's something that sounds old-fashioned to the world today, and yet it's an important part of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. For not everyone may eat from this table. This table is a picture to us of heaven itself. And we read in Revelation 22 that not all are in heaven. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Outside of heaven are those who are still in their sins. And so it is that there are those outside of the table. Now, our text that we had this morning has a portion in it that we haven't quite looked at yet. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And particularly there, the words of that he might sanctify the people. Jesus suffered to set apart for himself a holy people. And those who may come to this table are those who are holy, those who have been set apart as holy. Of course, not one of us here is perfectly holy. And that may be a reason why some stay away from the table, because they don't feel themselves to be holy enough. But the Lord's work in the atonement, bearing sin, was to sanctify us. It was indeed to set us apart from the world. And so by taking our place at the table, we are professing that we are holy. Not perfectly holy, but that we're holy. The Lord's table is not a place for the perfect. It's, as J.C. Ryle says, it's for redeemed sinners and not for unfallen angels. The angels have no need to sit at this table and to feast. But redeemed sinners do have a need to eat of this table. This table is for us who have been set apart for the purpose of holiness, to nurture our souls that we may become more holy. You see, as we pass through this world, we are weary pilgrims, are we not? We're constantly battling against sin. And those of you that sit at this table have professed that you're waging a war against sin. But do you not find yourself wearied by that battle? Sometimes you fall to temptations, and you need God's grace to stand. This table is giving to you a covenant meal to strengthen you to fight against sin. We call on people to profess their faith before the elders, because it was to the elders that was given the keys of the kingdom to open and to shut. We recognize that not everyone may sit at the table. But what is it that you do when you go before the elders? You're not professing yourself to be perfect. You're not professing yourself to have no sins and faults. You're professing yourself to be holy, set apart from the world, and to be pursuing after holiness. You're professing yourself to be repentant of sin, to be mourning your sin, and to be pursuing after greater obedience. You're professing yourself to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to forgive you of your sins, and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. When you profess your faith to the elders, you're not saying, I'm already fully sanctified. But you're saying, I am on the road. I am on the pilgrimage of life. I am pursuing after holiness. You see, the very simple thing that we must remember is that here in our verse, the suffering of Christ is completed. He has suffered outside the gate. Redemption accomplished. It's completed. Finished. It is finished, Christ said. But redemption applied is not yet completed. That's why we must come to this table. We need the benefits of redemption to continually be applied to us, because we're not as holy as we ought to be. Therefore, we remember these words, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And so if you come to this table, you're professing yourself to be one of these set apart for the purpose of holiness. Now we find ourselves at the Lord's table. And I want us just to look at the verse preceding what we've looked at in verse 10 of Hebrews 13. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. I want to be very clear, lest your mind goes in a wrong direction, that the altar spoken of here is not the Lord's table. This is not an altar. It is a table. That's an important distinction. In Roman Catholicism, they count this to be an altar. They view this to be a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ, that the bread becomes the body of Christ, that the wine becomes the blood of Christ, offered once again to make expiation for our sins. Not so. This is a table, and Scripture is clear of that. But our verse does tell us that we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What sits on this table flows out of the altar. The altar is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his cross. From that flows all the benefits of redemption for us. We have an altar that those who served in the tabernacle had no right to eat off. I think back once again to that Day of Atonement. Think how that the sacrifice had to be burned in its entirety outside the camp. The Jews had no right to eat of it. But here in the supper, we have a picture of how Christianity is superior to Judaism. How what Christ gives us here excels in glory beyond the Day of Atonement. Because we do have the right to eat. We have the right to eat of the altar, of the benefits of Christ procured for us. Christ made a once for all sacrifice, and he said, "It is finished." That gives to us a right. Now, it's simple actions that we participate in. We take bread and we eat it. We take the cup and we drink from it. Simple actions. And yet these are visible sermons to our souls. Friends, this is Christ speaking to your soul and to my soul. And he's giving us a pledge of his love. Sometimes we doubt Christ's love for us because we don't feel it. Or here in the supper, to his own people, he's giving you a pledge. As you eat the bread, he's saying to you, "I love you and gave myself for you." As you lift up the cup, he's saying, "I procured this cup of salvation because I drank for you the cup of God's curse." Simple actions, and yet a powerful pledge of Christ's love. How do we have the right to sit at this table? The Jews did not have this right. And they still do not have this right, because they count Christ unclean and an abomination. In their mind, he should still be outside the camp, away from the holy city. How is it that we have the right? Well, this word "right" is the word for authority. We have authority today to eat and drink, because Christ, he's not offered here. He's not offered as a sacrifice. Christ is at the head of the table. Christ is the host of this meal. And he offers these to you. He's invited you to come to the table. And now, in a few moments, he'll say to you, "Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." We have the right, because Christ himself has invited us to come. And so what we see as we've studied this Day of Atonement, which pictured Christ suffering outside the gate, was incomplete. It wasn't sufficient. And it didn't speak of the full glory of the Christian faith. But we have a right which they never had. And so we shall eat. And so we shall drink. I want to read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. It's on page 662 of the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and reading from verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. And so, following the Lord's pattern, we bless and pray. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how thankful we are for the many blessings which are exhibited to us in these signs, in these pictures of redemption. How we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly offered up his body that it would be broken. We're thankful that he poured out his blood for the remission of our sins. O gracious God, he knew what was in that cup of judgment. For he was and is God. He is holy and he is just. He knows what the judgment of God entails. And yet he submitted himself to it. O Lord, we pray that his name would be praised as we proclaim the Lord's death until he come. We ask that you would help us to participate in a worthy manner. We trust that we have examined ourselves and find ourselves to be in the Lord, and that we have confessed our sins. But we pray now that at the time of eating and drinking, that we would rightly discern the Lord's body and blood by faith feasting upon him. We pray that you would help us with hope to look forward to heaven and to that marriage supper of the Lamb which is ahead of us. O Lord, that as we eat and drink, that we would have hope of what is to come. Help us as we eat and drink also to commune one with the other. For we do not just commune with you at this time, but Lord, we are knit together in love for one another. Bless us. Give to us unity at this time. And Lord, we pray that you would set apart these elements for a sacramental use. O Lord, that they would not be to us just bare signs, but that they would indeed be a pledge to our souls of the love of God in Christ. O Lord, strengthen us now as we eat and drink. Nourish us in our souls for the fight that we fight in this world. And bless it to us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And so the Lord Jesus took bread, and he broke it, and he said, Take, eat. This is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after the supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." I want to make just a few more remarks about our text here in Hebrews 13. And now the verse is just following afterwards. "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." The Lord gives to us great joy at times of the Lord's Supper. Greater joy than when grain and new wine most abundant are. But we can't stay at the Lord's table forever. That's not our time. That's not our allotment. Soon we will head out and leave. And we'll have the very real sense of being in the world once again. Being surrounded by the enemies of Christ. Being surrounded by temptations and trials and so on. But notice here how the word very clearly of Christ's suffering outside the camp leads to an exhortation for us to go to him outside the camp. You see, very often in the scriptures, when we reach these high points of studying the atonement, they very quickly are followed on by practical exhortations. You see, they're to help us understand how we are to live in this world. And the exhortation here is to bear shame. Not to bear our own shame. We're to try to put off sin, to flee from it, not to be ashamed in that sense. But it's to bear the reproach of Christ. Christ has once for all suffered, a sacrifice never to be repeated. But his body, the church, is still suffering reproach. Today around the world, there are those who are martyred for their faith, suffering the reproach of Christ, and counting in that greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And so the exhortation for us at this time is to go outside the camp also, to go to him and to suffer what we must suffer as Christians. To suffer if we're laughed at, if we're mocked, if we're afflicted. And there's a reason further given to help us. Verse 14, "For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." The Lord's Supper is a pattern to us of what we shall be doing in the city which is to come. It's a pattern of the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But here in this world, we have no continuing city. We must leave behind and go to be with Christ. The problem with the Jews is that they would not leave behind their ceremonies. They despised Christ. The problem facing these Jewish Christians is the temptation to go back into the city, to go back into the camp of the Jews, because they thought there were greater riches there. But here the writer exhorts them, this is not your continuing city. And friends, we can take that same exhortation for ourselves. The camp of sin, the tents of sin, is not our continuing city. We're to forsake it. We're to go outside of the camp to him who suffered for us. To be with him, even if we must bear a reproach for our holy life. So we go outside the camp. Because there's nothing here that holds power or authority over us. There's nothing here that should hold allegiance over our hearts. No, we're to go out. Friends, we don't have much time in the world. We have a certain number of communion seasons allotted to us. A certain number of times we sit around this table before we shall be taken to the table that it represents. We are one feast closer to that great feast. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one which is to come. May God help us to arise from this table, to go out into the world, to live a holy life, and to bear the reproach which comes upon us now, knowing that we shall receive all the comfort and far more than we deserve when we sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how thankful we are to you for every spiritual benefit which we receive from this feast. We are thankful, gracious God, that you in your wisdom have ordained it to be so, and that you have invited us to sit at this table and to eat. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us, that we would examine ourselves once again to see what benefit we have received, and that we would indeed see that we have been strengthened in grace and prepared to stand and to suffer. O Lord, you know what lies ahead of us. You know how everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. But Lord, let us not be ashamed. Let us not be ashamed of having been participants in this supper. Let us go forth outside the camp to where Christ is. O Lord, bless each one of your saints. We pray that you would put a wall of security around them to protect them from the taunts of the evil one, who would seek to snatch away the benefit which has been received from this supper. O Lord, protect us from that. And bless us each one. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And we close then by singing from the words of Psalm 23. Well-known words of professing our trust in the Lord Jesus as our shepherd. But it shows to us the rich provisions which the shepherd gives. For he does give to us a table. Verse 5, my table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. And there we see very real truth of what we experience. The table is set, but around us in this world are the foes. We have no continuing city here. We seek the one which is to come. But it does speak to us of what is to come in verse 6. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. There is the city which we seek. Psalm 23 then, we'll sing this whole psalm in praise to God.
The Lord my shepherd I adore.
Yeah, though I
the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.